As they're making their way out, would you turn in your Bible to that passage that Greg read for us, Colossians 1. I do want to remind you of a couple of things. In your bulletin, you can read about Elizabeth Bennett's going to Jordan, and she will leave in a couple of weeks. But in the meantime, you have an opportunity to minister by bringing baby clothes. She'll take them and distribute them in an orphanage in Jordan. But pray for her. Pray for the Lord's grace in her life over time she's gone. But also, Annie Brown is leaving for the Far East. Will be teaching English for about a year. She will leave the end of June. And so I want to pray for both of those young women today, and then our time in the Word as well. Let's pray together. Our Father, it's our prayer today that you would refresh us as we are reminded of our Savior, our prophet, priest, and king, our friend, our Savior, our Redeemer, our friend. And Lord, I pray that you would keep us from becoming cold or even perhaps indifferent as we consider him. But remind us, refresh us, as we consider your Son, our Savior, and his character today. I also would pray today for Annie as she makes her way in the Far East. Would you protect her? Would you keep her? Would you cause the ministry that she has to be fruitful? We ask as well that you would fill her with the knowledge of your will in spiritual wisdom and understanding, that she would walk in a manner worthy of you. I pray that as well for Elizabeth, that you would guide her steps, protect her ways, but also that she too would walk worthy of her Savior in every situation, that she would bear fruit in every good work. And we commit them both to you, to your grace, and we send them away in your care, in your keeping, with the confidence that you have directed them. And by your providence, you will be at work in their life, in them, through them, and for them. And now, Lord, we ask once again, as we come to your word, direct us and guide us. Teach us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. We're told in the scriptures that there was a night in which the Sea of Galilee was pretty turbulent, more so than normal. A storm had quickly popped up and tossed little fishing boat around, more so than normal. Like a rowboat in a hurricane, the people in the boat were terrified. And so those in the rowboat, or the fishing boat, woke up the only one who could sleep in a storm like that. And he calmly arose and told the storm to calm down to a peaceful quiet. The wind, the waves immediately hushed. And those fishermen, seems like they probably huddled around and terrified, they had a question. Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? That's in Mark 4. Not long after that, Luke tells us in Luke 5, that same person went on to heal both body and forgive sins of a paralyzed man. And this time it was the scribes and the Pharisees. And they huddled around after seeing what had taken place and asked the question, "Who is this that speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sin but God alone?" A little later, seems like King Herod had heard what was going on, and when it reached his ears, he was a bit perplexed. And he said, "Well, John I beheaded, who is this about whom I hear such things?" And that question about who he is, who is this man, is basic, fundamental to Christianity, fundamental to our belief, to our eternal destiny. It's in this person that all questions of life and death, of true and false, of good and evil, of heaven and hell, it all depends on how you answer that question. When the composer, John Newton, he's the one who wrote "How Sweet the Name of Jesus Sounds," he said, "What think ye of Christ is the test? To try both your state and your scheme, you can't be right in the rest unless you think rightly of Him." The people around us, the Muslim, says, "Well, that man, he's the greatest of prophets. He's just a prophet like Abraham and Moses and Elijah, but he is the greatest of prophets. And God wouldn't allow any of his prophets to die like that on a cross. So God somehow took him up to heaven before he could die." The Mormon, he'll say, "Well, he was the firstborn child of Elohim, the Father God and the Virgin Mary. And if you work hard enough, you too can be a son of God like him." The Jehovah's Witness, they say, "Well, this man was really the Archangel Michael at first. Later he became the man Jesus, the best of Jehovah's creative work. And when the Virgin Mary gave birth, he was just put off all of his angel-like being and became only a man." And even some of your neighbors, I suspect, will say, "Well, he's a pretty good guy. And if you're nice, you can be pleasing to him. He was a nice guy. He got killed. But the important thing is, after all, believe in God. That's the important thing." And so we have a lot of strange and wild answers to who is that man. And I know that most of you sitting here today have a pretty clear biblical understanding of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. You wouldn't be here if you didn't. However, my hope is that your understanding is more than just a cold, sterile theological definition, but that as you understand Jesus, understand his work, understand his life in a better way, that you would grow in your love, your honor, your appreciation, your esteem, your love for him. I know how easy it is. Most of us here would say we believe in him, and I'm no doubt you do. But I also know that when life sets in and the difficulties and the challenges and the struggles of life, we can either simply ignore him or just set him aside for a time being. And he doesn't stir your soul. He doesn't just draw you into a love and an honor and appreciation like this passage talks about. And so, as we look at Colossians 1, maybe one of the most profound, mysterious pictures of Christ in the New Testament, I hope, I pray, that you would gain a greater appreciation for the Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians 1 is part of the great ones of the New Testament that explain Jesus Christ, along with John 1, Hebrews 1, Revelation 1. They all give the church a great picture of who Jesus Christ is. It helped the church develop a theology of Jesus Christ. So with that question, who is he? I'd like to draw your attention this morning, and then we'll look again this evening at Paul's explanation of just a part of Colossians 1. Remember when Greg read it, part of Colossians 1 is a thanksgiving. And in that thanksgiving, Paul prayed for them and in the climax, he prayed that they would understand God's redemption and forgiveness through His Son. He said in verse 13, He has delivered us from the domain of darkness. He's transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And then at the ending of that, He then introduces to us God's plan for all the ages in Christ. And His supremacy is found in verses 15 and through 20. And then tonight we'll look a little more at 21 through 23. What's the only appropriate response? How do you respond as a result to who Jesus is? And we'll get into that. This passage is probably, or was probably, a hymn of the early church. And they present the glory of Christ Jesus, the sovereign King. And he gives seven descriptions. We won't look at them all. We'll look at just five of them today. But he's the image of God. He has priority over all creation. Number three, he's the Creator. Number four, he preceded everything and everyone. He personally holds the universe together. He's the Lord of the church. He is the originator of the church by rising from the dead. But I want to talk about the first distinction for a little bit this morning. Verse 15, Jesus is the reflection of God. He is the image of the invisible God. The image is the icon of God. And there are a couple of thoughts behind that. He's a representation as well as a manifestation. Those are the two aspects of Jesus being a reflection of God. He is the image of the invisible God. And it means more than Jesus is like God. It means much more than that. Paul means that Jesus Christ makes the unseen God visible. Means more than just he's an image, but he's a pattern, the original, that is the manifest likeness of the resemblance of God. Jesus is a complete image, a perfect representation of God the Father. I've heard the illustration. It's like a picture on a dollar bill. The average person wouldn't see a president. They wouldn't see Abraham Lincoln, but on the $5 bill, they could see a likeness, a representation of that president. The Apostle John, he expressed it this way. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we've seen His glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then later on, here it is. No one has seen God. The only God who's at the Father's side, He has made Him known. Hebrews 1. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sin, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Jesus was a bit astounded. When he spoke with Philip, he said, "Have I been with you so long, Philip, and you still don't know me?" He said, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." Could it be that a people can hear week after week and read the Scripture week after week and still come away, "Have you not known me? Do you not know who he is?" And that's the challenge. He's not made in the image of God, or as man is made in the image of God, but he is the exact image of God because he is God and he reflects all that God is. He's the perfect imprint, very image of God's nature. And Christ reflects the glory of God. He bears the very stamp of his nature. Christ is the image in the sense that he's the perfect likeness of God. Jesus said, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." I read not long ago that one of the most beautiful palaces in all Rome, there's a painting by René called Aurora. And it's located on the ceiling of the palace. And for people to see and be able to appreciate that painting, they had to look up. And the longer you look up, you get, the original stiff neck. But they got stiff-necked, and some people would even get dizzy and pass out. And so the owner of that palace, he must have been quite creative. He said, "I've got an idea. I'll put a mirror on the floor." And there are chairs all around, and you can look down at the mirror and be able to gaze upon the painting as long as you want. People come in and they take a seat, and what that mirror does is it reflects the real thing. And in essence, Jesus Christ is the reflection of God, for he is God. When I or you look in a mirror, like it or not, that's what you see. That's what everybody else sees. But in Jesus Christ, we have the perfect representation. As well, he's a manifestation. The concept of image also speaks of the outward showing of God. Christ is the image of God. He always and everywhere is a manifestation of God. John said this about Christ: "No one has ever seen God, the only God who's at the Father's side. He has made him known." Christ declares the Father. You want to know what God is like? You want to know his essence. You want to know his character. You want to know what God is like. Look at Jesus. Look at him. Consider him. And although Paul didn't come right out and say it here, I think what he's implying is that Christ is God. Jesus is all of God and ever that we will ever see. John 10, "I and the Father are one." Somebody said the Lord Jesus is the great, grand, glorious theme of Scripture. He's both the center and the circumference of the Word of God. The Old Testament predicted His coming. The Gospels announced He came. The remaining Scriptures predict His coming again. And in this passage, Jesus is preeminent. He is superior. Look at him. Look at him. He is far above David and Solomon and John and Peter and Paul. He's incomparable. We do studies on characters in the Bible. But that's a dangerous practice if we're not careful. And it's dangerous for the same reason that God said to Peter and James and John, in the cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." You remember they tried to make a little tabernacle for all the rest, making Jesus just equal with Moses and Elijah. They had made a comparison. But Jesus is so unique, so above, and he shares his glory with no other. You realize how wonderful he is? If we miss that wonder, that adoration, we really miss the heart of the passage. For it's intended to invoke something. It's intended to invoke a love and an honor and a savor of Jesus Christ in our spirit. Bishop Moule once wrote, said, "It's that person of whom Paul spoke that had so recently lived in a Galilean town, suffered a violent death outside the walls of Jerusalem. The apostles who spent time with Jesus when he was on the earth wrote of his earthly life and teachings. Yet," he said in the same breath, "without the slightest apparent strain or effort, they speak of him, they deal with him as the Lord of heaven and earth. In this passage, he is the infinite cause, the adequate end of all finite existence." And I hope you can proclaim with Thomas, "My Lord, my God." That's your Savior. That's Jesus we're talking about, the image of the invisible God. But there's another description of Christ. He is firstborn over all creation. "For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him." Now, just after establishing, I think, his deity, Paul writes something that has puzzled people. He wrote the fact that he was the firstborn of all creation. Now, that led a man in the early church by the name of Arius to the wrong conclusion. He said, well, evidently there was a time when he was not. Well, the ancestor to Arius is the Jehovah's Witness. And they came along and they say, well, obviously there was a time he didn't exist. To be born, he had to not exist at one time in a period of time. But this statement that Paul makes is not about the creation of Jesus. He didn't create himself. Because it goes on, the next verse, and talks about what Jesus did create. And it's talking about he was from eternity to everlasting. Firstborn indicates the idea of dominion, the idea of sovereignty, superiority. That's what it indicates. It's a dominion word. Firstborn in Israel, you remember in the Old Testament, had the right to all the father's provisions, his inheritance. He had the rule. And Jesus has the right and rule because of his rank over all creation. He's the sovereign over creation. So this passage has nothing to do with Christmas. It's not talking about his beginning in Bethlehem. It's talking about his pre-existence as the sovereign Lord and the sovereign Creator. And he talks about what he means in verse 16. He uses three prepositions, but by him all things were created in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, they were created through him and for him. I heard an analogy several years ago. I think it explains it well. If you want to build a really nice house, assuming you do, probably the first thing you do is you go out and you hire an architect. And the architect, he draws up the blueprints, draws up the plans, how it's supposed to look. He lists all the specifications, how it's to be constructed. Then the next step is you hire the builder. And the builder is the one that takes the blueprint, the plans, and he puts them into practice. He builds the house. He's the person that puts that plan into action so that someday you can move in. Now, finally, if you're the owner, you get to move in and you get to maintain it. You get to do all the repairs when they come along, the problems come up. You maybe remodel here and there, but you get to enjoy the house. And here's the point. Jesus is all of that in regards to the universe. He's all of that. He's the architect of it. He's the builder, the maker of it. And He's the sustainer of it, the maker of it. It's all for Him, to Him, by Him. It's His. And that's what Paul's point is. By Him, maybe should be translated in Him, means He's the designer of whom all things were created. He's the architect. It was His eternal mind that the blueprints of every nook and cranny of the universe came into being. He's the one that said, this little thing, this little leaf, this little atom should look this way, should function for this purpose. It's Him that established it all. All things we see in the universe were conceived by Him. And specifically, He also said, it's those things in heaven and on earth. Whether you're talking about a galaxy or a flea, it's all His. It's all created by His creative genius. But all things also implies visible and invisible. You'll leave today and chances are you'll be able to see the sun or a tree, the visible, but you know just as well the effect of the heat or the breeze. All created by Him. Not anything in this universe is outside of what He has done, what He has created. But Paul doesn't stop there. He's the architect of every spiritual being described as thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities, every conceivable angel, good or evil. He designed equally so every government. He designed every ruler. He's the one that establishes rulers and He takes them down if He so chooses. They're all Christ's idea. However, He's more than just the architect who conceived it, but He's also the skilled builder who constructed all things. Through Him means that He is the agent of creation. John 1:3, all things were made through Him. There it's said again, without Him was not anything made that was made. And then He gives a third preposition, for Him. Points to Christ as the supreme reason or purpose that all things were created. It's for Him. It's His. It was made for Him. It was His idea. He's the aim. He's the intent. He's the point. He's the purpose. He's the end. He's the consummation. It's all His. Every molecule that moves. He is the sovereign Son of God who spun it all into existence, the constellation above and the mosquito. It's all His, all designed by Him. And it includes leaders, forms of government. So let me pause just for a moment and ask you this question. What are you worried about? What are you worried about? If it's His, He made it, He designed it, it's His, He's sovereign, what do we worry about? It's not out of His control. It's not somehow the world just has morally spun out of control with that, you know, and kind of surprised Jesus somehow. It's not. It's His. And I hope you delight in knowing that He created the world. And you have the incredible privilege of knowing Him, being His, and loving Him. What a great privilege, this God above who is His, who has made you His. There's a third distinction. Jesus Christ is the eternal Lord. He is before all things. He existed before the world was created. He lived before the beginning of time. From all eternity, Jesus came from. Revelation 1:8, I'm the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end, who is and was, who is to come, the Almighty. Maybe it means that He had prior existence, or maybe it means He's before all things by rank of importance, and probably here it's both. He predated everything, and He is above everything. You remember He said to the Pharisees when they were delighting in the fact that Abraham's our father. He said in John 8:58, before Abraham was, I am. 2,000 years later, He said, I am. He predates Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He's the unbegun beginning. The beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He didn't become the Son of God at Bethlehem. He existed in pre-incarnate form forever. A fourth distinction. Move on. Jesus Christ holds all things together. In Him, all things hold together. Not only do all things come into being by Him, He holds them together. He is, in essence, the sustainer of all. Nothing shakes apart from Him. My family will never forget August 3rd, 1999. We were living in Turkey at the time, and about 75 miles away, an earthquake, the epicenter of the earthquake was there. That earthquake killed about 17,000 people, and we were literally shaken. Some of our kids shaken out of bed. But it was this passage that reminded me that whatever the power that keeps everything in place, it's because of Jesus. The city of Colossae was nearly leveled by an earthquake in 60 AD, which is the very year that this letter was sent by Paul to Colossae. And we don't know whether it arrived before the earthquake or after the earthquake, but can you imagine the strength and the comfort this was to God's people? When they read that He holds all things together, nothing is shaken apart from Him. Nothing is stirred apart from Him. He holds it together. And no matter how widespread we think things are falling apart, Jesus Christ doesn't lose his grip on the world, and he doesn't lose his grip on you. You're shaking, and it may be political, it may be economic, but in him all things still hold together. The world may appear to be kind of swept up into chaos, but Jesus is holding it together. And whether it's your next breath or whether it's the flutter of your eye, Jesus Christ is holding you. He's holding your life. He's holding your situations. He's holding you, whether by life or by death. He holds you in his hand. He moves on to one more distinction. Jesus Christ is head of the church. He is the head of the body, the church. Once you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, believe upon him, you enter into the church. The church began, I believe, at the day of Pentecost. And when we trust him and trust in him as our Lord, our Savior, he puts us into his body, the body of Christ. And this body means it needs a head. We are a part, and we don't turn unless the head turns. We don't function apart from the head. You know, you can live without a gallbladder. You can live without legs. You can't live without the head. And we, as a church, even at Fellowship Bible Church, we cannot forsake Jesus Christ and be a church apart from Christ. He is the head of the church. We are based, we live upon his headship. Even as saved individuals, we can't function in our spiritual lives apart from Jesus. And I don't think the New Testament really knows of the concept of Christians functioning apart from a local church as well. It doesn't know people who have divorced themselves from fellowship with other people. That's where we grow. That's where we function. That's where we mature. And he is the head of the body. That's the brain. He produces the motion, the coordination, the function in physical terms. And he's the one who's established it all. Well, tonight we'll move into more of the application part as a result of who Jesus is. But I hope you understand, and I hope you recognize that this is your life. Your life is based upon who Jesus Christ is. You don't live, you don't function apart from him. And the doctrine of Christ is never to be a cold, sterile theology. But when you think back on these statements, you have to be reminded that, number one, the New Testament describes you as being in Christ. You are in Christ. That means everything we talk about, you are in him. You function in him. He's the living, supreme God who existed from all time. And yet, being in him, that means that God, Jesus, loves you. He cares for you. He knows all about your thoughts right now. He intends your life, your future. He has established it all. And so we have to learn to live our lives for his glory in him. Life is not all about my ideas or expectations, but it's about him as Lord. He is Lord. We don't make him that. He is that. And with that mindset, we can begin this journey of growing in faith and maturity and character, content in life, because of who we are in Christ. And since Jesus is Creator, the foundation of all things, He's the purpose, the reason for the universe, the highest of authorities, He is in our church as well. And He is to be our Lord here. He's the head. And we, by God's grace, will always teach that. We'll always believe that. We'll always establish that. And always worship Him for that in our personal lives and the life of our church. And we can't afford, and you can't afford, to leave Christ out of your life. Who is Christ to you? Who is this man? We know who He is theologically. And I hope that stirs your soul to love Him and appreciate Him with all honor and esteem and love. Father, in just these few words written by the Apostle Paul, I would ask that You would refresh us in our spirit, refresh us in our understanding, give us a renewed sense of living in Him as our sovereign Lord. Comfort us. Make the name of Jesus sweet to us. We pray it in Jesus' name.